Dear friends of Jesus Christ,
as most of you know, we've been looking at the seven deadly sins. And earlier this past week, I met someone from church and they asked what was the sin that we were going to look at this Sunday. And I said, sloth. And she says, well, maybe I'll just sleep in that morning. But sloth is, as a matter of fact, one of the seven deadly vices. As we've said before, these vices are like tilts in the heart. They lean us in a certain way. They have a certain pull in a certain direction. And because sloth is deadly and brings all manner of misery on us, we ought to be very alert and on guard so that this tilt towards sloth not make us prisoners. Now, what I wonder does sloth look like that we would recognize it? And to begin with, I thought, well, you know, there's this animal in the tropical forests of South America and Central America that's called a sloth, right? So what is it about that animal that it deserves the name sloth? So I checked my Wikipedia, and let me read to you some of the characteristics. Sloths move only when necessary, and even then very slowly. They have a quarter as much muscle tissue as other animals of similar weight. They hang upside down from branches without effort. They usually eat, sleep, and even give birth hanging from branches. They sometimes remain hanging even when they're dead. They go to relieve themselves about once a week. But during stormy season, when it rains, they just do it while they're hanging. Figuring, I suppose, who's going to notice, right? Infant sloths normally cling to their mother's fur, but occasionally fall off. Now, sloths are built sturdily, and they rarely die from a fall. But in some cases, they die from a fall indirectly because the mothers prove unwilling to leave the safety of the trees to retrieve the young. Females normally bear one baby every year, but sometimes sloths' low level of movement actually keeps females from finding males for a longer time than a year. So you get the picture, right? Sloths, low activity, kind of lazy, idle. You just hang loose, you feed your face, and now and again you suck face, and that's pretty much it. Sloths. Now, here's the thing. If you think that this laziness and idleness lies at the core of sloth, you'd be mistaken. They're symptoms. If they were the core of the vice sloth, why then we would encourage each other to be industrious, to not just sit there, but do something. Then we would see sloth as primarily an enemy of the middle class virtue of work. But vice is more significant. It can estrange you from God, so it has to be more. As a vice, sloth is not, first of all, at its core, physical inactivity, but spiritual indifference. A spiritual apathy. At the core of this vice is this. Sloth does not care for the great things. It has no desire, for instance, it has no desire for the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of God. It does not yearn or reach for that grand status that baptism grants us, to be the sons and daughters of God. Sloth is not, first of all, laziness. It is a zest for petty things, for insignificant things. Did you know that there's another word for sloth that you would find when you read about sloth? And that's a word that has a very long history, and it's called acedia. Acedia. And it's a very good word because it means not to care. Acedia says, I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less. And caring is not a passive virtue. Caring cries out with those who cry. Caring recognizes the messiness of life, the messiness of relationships, but it has enough care that it enters the messiness to seek to do some small thing to relieve those who are suffering from difficult situations. Apathy, at the end of the day, doesn't care. And I'm thinking that our society, in some ways, fosters it. At least it seems a prevalent sin, vice. I mean, there's a word that's very common nowadays that sort of captures this. Do you know what the word is? Whatever. Whatever. Dorothy Sayers, a really fine writer, talks about sloth and says it is a false tolerance. It doesn't care enough to make distinctions. It's a false tolerance. She says it's disillusionment. Disillusionment. And she talks about it in terms of escapism. Sloth. When you think and read about sloth and acedia, you realize that it comes very close sometimes to depression. But the difference, I mean, there's the lines are not easily drawn in the way it appears in our lives. But it's different in this, that depression has a physical brain basis, whereas sloth, acedia, is a spiritual phenomenon. It comes slowly in most cases, but it comes when you make the settled decision that this journey is not worth living. That there is no glory to life. That at the end, there's a wall and not a door. It's this settled conviction that life is flat and small and without God. And the results, the consequences of that conviction, it has two sides. On the one hand, it brings a deep sadness, I would think. I mean, not that people who've come to that conviction never laugh or have a light moment, but the room they're in may be light, but everything surrounding the room is a great darkness. Do you know the difference? That undercurrent, that deep sense that we may be having fun on our boat, but downstream there are the Niagara Falls and they will annihilate us and there is nothing to stop it. This sadness, there's just nothing worth dying for or worth living for, ultimately. I remember reading once where this is kind of a little legend of Satan meeting the archangel Michael after Satan had been out of heaven for ages. And they get to talking, and in the conversation, the archangel Michael asks Satan, now what is it that you miss most about heaven? And Satan says, what I miss most are the trumpets in the morning. The sadness that there's no... That in the end, life is not an adventure, but a tragedy. That in the end, there's no purpose, but only hopelessness. That there's nothing ultimately thrilling, but flat. It is such a sad sin. And so there's the sadness, but there's also not only the despair, but there's also, it leads to escapism. All the writings, all the people who have talked about the seven deadly sins from the third, fourth century on with the desert fathers, they saw the great temptation to escape this oppressive nothingness. So that, for instance, one of the first desert fathers who talks about the seven deadly vices talks about sloth as the noonday demon, because the sun at afternoon time seemed to move so slowly that there was this great urge to escape the cell and to be distracted and to not honor the vocation of making large the soul of God, the soul for the habitation of God. Escapism. And I'm thinking, as I'm thinking about our society, there is so much to distract us. So much to run away from, too. I mean, isn't that true? We hardly have a quiet moment. So many. And sloth, it calls all the other vices to its service, whether it's gluttony or lust or anger. All of it is called to hide this flatness to life. I remember one author saying about his character that he went from hit to hit, from weekend to weekend, from an affair to a raise to a cruise to a retirement, from hit to hit. But in between time, it was flat and of no great significance. You know, John Updike, he captures it sometimes in all of his books about, you know, affairs and adultery. And he has this one book called Couples where, what's her name? Foxy is her name. Foxy says to Pete, the main character, about the affair they're having, that adultery is silly. It causes so much trouble. And then Pete says, oh, no. It gives life a sense of adventure. It brings me out of myself into a world of knowledge. It leads to escape. I wonder the addictions that we are so familiar with, whether it's drugs or pornography or sports. I mean, even harmless addictions, aren't they in a way, they can be, they don't need to be, but they can be a cover-up to this apathy for greater things. And you know, what struck me as I was reading these passages and thinking about it, sloth as a sin, it doesn't seem to me to be necessarily a sin of great rebellion. I think it's caused, oftentimes, by a weariness. We become weary in doing good. I think this sin is oftentimes caused by the feeling that nothing conforms easily to goodness and to the will of God. There's so few quick paybacks to goodness. I mean, you look at a man like the prophet Elijah. I mean, he was so on fire for God. He brings Israel together, says, you've got to get off the fence. You've got to decide to either go after Baal or after Yahweh, the God of Israel. And there's this great contest between the two gods. And of course, at the end of the day, the Israelites cry, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. And they kill all the prophets of Baal. And then the very next day, Jezebel, who is a faithful follower of Baal, becomes furious. She's the queen of Israel. She's furious with this and says to Elijah, I'm going to have your neck. You're going to die by the end of this day. And then, of course, Elijah runs for fear. And all the people who shout, it is the Lord who is God, they don't do anything for him. It's like having a great service, and then the next day, everybody's pretty much like they were the day before. That's how Elijah's feeling. It really doesn't make any difference. There's no change. Jezebel is still calling the shots. They're still going to hang me to dry. And so there, this discouragement. And so he lies there under this tree and he just goes to sleep. He just wants to die. I mean, discouragement. I think all of us are familiar with discouragement, and it is the wedge that Satan drives into our lives to bring us to destruction, to make us a victim, a prisoner of sloth, of acedia. Now, if all of us are in some sense liable, vulnerable to sloth, what do the scriptures say we need to do? How can we keep hearing the trumpets in the morning? And when I read, and I'm going to take just the two passages, there's lots of good advice out there, but let me just take what I hear in these two passages. In this passage from Hebrews, and by the way, in Hebrews, people are falling away from the faith like flies. They're shutting the door on grace and going away into the pagan ways from which they've come. The writer of Hebrews says, it is so bad to do that. It is so dangerous. But he says, I know that this isn't what you're going to do. He says, you know, even though we speak this way, beloved, we are confident of better things in your case, things that belong to salvation. And so he wants the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end, so that they may not become sluggish or slothful, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What the writer of Hebrews urges us to do to combat this sluggishness is to seize the hope. To seize the hope. To make hope a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Hope. Hope in what? That your life is profound. Listen, that your life, is significant. Hope in this, that when you come to the end of your life, there will be a door open, and there will be light and singing. This hope, that you are precious in God's eyes. I mean, it's this hope that the world is large, okay? And it is a daring hope. The hope that God's kingdom will one day cover the earth the way the waters cover the oceans. It is a daring hope. Hope is such an unusual virtue. You know, Friday night we had this wonderful get-together with Kate Clark. Some of you don't know Kate Clark. She's a member of our church. About some months ago, a child jumped on her neck and broke her spinal cord almost at the same place where Christopher Reeves broke his. And on that day when she was brought to the hospital, Kate told us, the doctor discouraged hope. He discouraged it because it would only be cruel to have hope when you have this break. Do you remember in the movie Schindler's List, where this train full of Jews is making its way towards the death camps, and the cars are full, and they're thirsty, and they're hot, and Schindler is sitting there on the platform with some Nazi officers, and he cares. And so he takes the fire hose and he starts to drench the cars. And as the water runs down, the people, you can hear him say, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then when finally Schindler sits back down next to the officer says, now that was cruel. You gave them hope. You made them think we cared. Hope that God would care. That we are not destined for oblivion. That we are not orphans on this tiny planet controlled by none. You know, when we just read this once, and I'm not going to hold it out strongly enough. But what the writer says, in the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, these children are heirs of the promise. The promise of God's kingdom. That's their promise, right? And the unchangeable character, isn't that wonderful? The unchangeable character of his purpose. His purpose is to bring all people into glory. He guaranteed it by an oath. And an oath, as you all know, is where you speak a word and you tie yourself to that word. Right? This coming week, we're going to have two weddings. The couples that get married will bind themselves to their vows. And they will say, not my feelings, not the circumstances, not anything, but the words that I speak now will determine the direction of my life. God says, what will bind me, what will bind God, it's such a remarkable thing that God would bind himself to his promises and say, I will fulfill my purposes for you. I will complete it. And it becomes like an anchor. And he says, we have this hope, a sure and steadfast hope of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered. The anchor, listen, the anchor is Jesus. Our hope is Jesus. And the way this is, the scriptures have it this way. Jesus, the Word, become flesh. The Word through which all things were created. That Word entered our world and has now ascended and is anchored, as it were, in the throne room. We have our human nature where we're all going to be one day, in the presence of God. And here's something that's really, I think, nice. I remember once saying, hearing, I think Kuyvenhoven once made that observation, that in the Netherlands, when immigrants would, this is many, some generations back, when they would come and immigrate either to Canada or the Netherlands, or to the United States, the husband, with maybe a grown son, would go first, and they would sort of prepare, you know, find a place, maybe get a house going. Anyway, I mentioned that at the first service, and afterwards someone came to me and she said, you know, I worked for Hope Network, and we worked with lots of refugees. And do you know what the first relative is called who comes to the United States today? They're the anchor relative. They're the pioneer of our faith. They're the scout that brings us, who shows us the way into the presence of God. And so if we're going to combat this sloth, this feeling like life is ultimately kind of futile and dead-ended, if we're going to combat that, I think all we need to keep doing is to hold before us the Word become flesh, Jesus Christ. That is God's Word to us. That Word needs to penetrate our hearts, our lives. And then the second thing, and I get that from 1 Kings. Here is Elijah, right? He's so discouraged. He just wants to die. He thinks it's all, he's no better than the past generation. I mean, and I thought, you know, every generation thinks, okay, we'll set things right. That's what Elijah must have thought. He'll set it right. But of course he didn't. And then when I was in the 60s, we'll set it right. Gee, we didn't. You know, and that's how Elijah feels. But then in the wilderness, there are two things. First, God sends a ministering angel. And I do believe, if you had been here Friday night, you would have heard Kate Clark testifying to the ministering angels. That they come with human faces. But they are the presence of God. And then God says, now what in the world are you doing here, Elijah? And then Elijah says, oh, you know, I've been zealous for you, but the people have broken your covenant and everyone has deserted you. I alone am left. And then God says, not so. There are at least 7,000 more who have not bent the knee to Baal. And that strikes me so encouraging. I don't know, the fact that you're not alone. I mean, one of the reasons you should all come to church every Sunday is because if you're thoughtful, you will see everyone sitting here as one who has not yet bowed the knee to secularism, to meism. I mean, they may be fighting. They've come from the battlefield, and you don't know what demons they've been going through, but they stand here in the circle reminding you that you're not alone and that we're here together to raise the name of God and to raise the name of Jesus. I mean, you're not alone. But then, you know what happens in this encounter? You know, we couldn't read it all, but there's this. Remember, there's kind of a theophanies. First, there's the wind that shakes the mountains, and then there's the earthquake and the fire, and Elijah does not recognize God. And then there's silence. And we think, okay, in the silence. But the silence doesn't do it. He doesn't change one lick. He comes out now, and God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah goes through the same song and dance, the same litany. I was zealous. Your people are rotten. There's no one left. I alone am left. And God doesn't argue. He says, first, you're not alone. And second, I want you to appoint an heir to your office. I want you to anoint Jehu. I want you to do some things. He gives tasks. So sometimes when the darkness comes down on us, the best thing to do is to seek to serve God in little ways. I mean, It's that way in marriages. Sometimes, I mean, testimony time. Sometimes, I mean, you love your wife and then you get into an argument. And there are times where you don't know whether you care enough to walk across the hall or down in the basement and say, I am so sorry. You need to make the effort, right? God says to Elijah, I will not have you quit on me. You do this. And God says to you and me, I don't want you to quit on me. In little things, be the presence of God to your kids. Be the presence of God to your colleagues. Be the presence of God here. Make the little things that you do and reframe them. I mean, suppose this. Suppose being nice to the people around you wasn't just being nice, which is such a small thing. Suppose you reframed it and saw it as building up the body of Christ. You're not just laying bricks, you're building a cathedral. You're representing God. There is such majesty, there is such greatness in our passing moments when we become only even slightly aware of the presence of God in those moments. And so in the end, you know what we need to do? And maybe all of you do this. But we need to frame our lives in such a way that we have God at the center. And that doesn't happen automatically, not in our day and age. It is so easy to forget God. We need to be intentional. I was at a meeting a couple of weeks ago, and a professor from the seminary had opening devotions. And he said this. He says, I'd like to read to you what I read every morning. And then he read from Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. And let your gentleness be known by everyone, for the Lord is near. And be not anxious, but in everything, through prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard you. And in the meanwhile, think on all that which is true and excellent and noble and noteworthy. I mean, just take this passage from Hebrews. And for this week, read it slowly each morning before you start. But we need to frame our lives with God at the center so that we can see the majesty of ordinary days. So that the things that are big, we do as though they were small because Christ is at our side and he is omnipotent. And the things that are small, we see them as big because we're doing them for the King of Kings. Sloth is a deadly vice. It brings all kinds of misery in its wake. So seize hope. Be obedient and put God at the center. so that every morning again, you and I may hear the trumpets. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.